That was very good. Sitting here and listening, I was thinking, we probably have some future Latin American missionaries standing up here. You take an interest in the Spanish language, it's going to push you in that direction. So God bless you as you continue in that. I was intrigued with this Bible verse here in the front. I noticed that yesterday. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. Quite a mystery. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. Verse 14 of that same chapter says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory, even the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word of God, and another verse in the Bible that says that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. We tend to look at Jesus Christ as kind of an individual. He is, he was, but he was God. That's a mystery. We just can't comprehend that. In our human minds, we cannot comprehend how that is, how that was. But here in this same chapter of John, it says in verse 11, "He came into his own, and his own received him not." Jesus Christ came to his own people, the Jewish people, and they received him not. There were some that did, of course. But in verse 12, it says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." That new birth is so essential, so important for us. It's not a natural birth, but it's a birth of the Spirit. "And as many as received to them gave he the power to become the sons of God." And I just wanted to mention that. I really appreciated that verse. There's a verse in Psalm 103 that says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." And think about blessing. I like to think about, if we bless someone, I believe we tell him what he is, things that he's good in. You bless him with that. For example, we have this young couple at home, young family. He struggled a lot in his youth years, growing up, with his assurance with God and so forth. He overcame a lot of things, so forth. But he got married, and it seemed to brought a lot of stability in his life. Just that fact. He's a real family person. They have two little children. I just noticed as I observe him how he relates to his wife, how he relates to his children. And I talked to him here some time ago. I just said, "Lester, you're a family man. I really appreciate how you relate to your children. I see that you have a love and affection for them." Saying those things to a person like that is blessing him. It gives him the motivation to continue exercising those qualities and gifts. And I believe we can do the same thing with God. And I would like to bless God this morning with some verses out of Revelation. I really love these verses. In Revelation, I believe if we want to bless God, this is a format. This is an example of how we can do that. I would just remind you in this song 245, "When I survey the wondrous cross, were the whole realm of nature mine," this whole realm of nature, all the world and the nature and all the beauty and so forth that's in this world, that were a present far too small. That is a present that it wouldn't satisfy God. "Love so amazing, love so divine, demands my soul, my life, and my all." I'm going to make a comment of that a little bit later. Here in Revelation 4, verse 10, and I like the little glimpses that we get out of Revelations of things that John saw that were happening in heaven. Verse 10 says, The 24 elders fell down before him that sat on the throne and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Now, I've often thought about this, these 24 elders, crowns on their heads, and they cast these crowns before the throne, and they'll fall down and they'll worship God. But we don't have crowns. So what are we going to offer? What are we going to offer God if we fall down and we worship him? The only thing we got is our heart. The only thing we got is our all. It's just us. It's exactly what it says here. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, and my all. So to God, if we fall down and we offer him ourselves, we offer him our soul, we invite him to possess us, and that we invite him, we present our bodies. Like it says in Romans 12, where it says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. If we consider what Christ did for us, coming to this earth for vile people, isn't it just a reasonable service that we present our bodies to him, a living sacrifice, that we deny this carnality, and we present our body, and we invite him to be in our hearts and souls. And then there's another one here in Revelation 5, verse 11. And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and which such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, and the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and ever. There's one more setting here in chapter 7, verse 9. He says, After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, who sitteth upon the throne, and to the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders, and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing, and glory, and wisdom, and thanksgiving, and honor, and power, and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. So when we go to prayer, we want to bless God. We want to glorify God. Do this. Tell God what he is. Tell God what belongs to him. Glory and honor and blessing and praise and thanksgiving. I think it's just the way that it says here, bless my soul. Bless the Lord, O my soul. That's how we do it. That's how we bless God. Is these, and I just like to take this format when I go to prayer. Just proclaim God, pronounce that to him. I find it a real blessing. I find it interesting as I compare the Spanish language to the English language here in, I always struggle a little bit. It talks about the four beasts. When I look at a beast, think about a beast as kind of a big, vicious animal. Now, why would big, vicious animals be in heaven? I struggle with that. The Spanish says, ser vivientes. That means living beings. It doesn't use the word beast. It's a living being, four living beings. I can relate to that a lot better. And then just this morning, I found this one in Revelation 6, verse 13. Where it says, let me see, And I don't, maybe it's the wisdom and strength. Maybe it's here in okay, it's in Revelation 4, verse 9, where it says, when these beasts, which would be living beings, I'm going to interpret it that way, read it this way, and when those living beings give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne. In Spanish it says, and give honor and actions of grace. I like that expression. Thanksgivings are actions of grace. So then different ways, the Spanish, I just kind of like the way it sometimes interprets those that translation. I think this morning my thoughts went to the Word of God. What is the Word? What does the Word of God do for us? What does it mean and the importance of the Word of God? In 1 John 1:14 it says that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Even the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. It's the Word of God. Jesus came. He's no longer here. He's no longer here in person, but we have His Word. This is what He spoke. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That is what He spoke. The epistles are the writings of the apostles. And the Bible talks about the foundation of the apostles and prophets and Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. So I believe the apostles, the epistles, and the gospels go hand in hand, to go together. So this is the word of God. It is a living. What actually brought my attention to this is that Jesus said in Hebrews 4:12, it says, "For the word of God is quick and powerful." That word "quick" means alive. The word of God, Jesus Christ, was here. He was alive. He told the Jews one time, he said, the words that I speak, they are truth and they are life. So this word, applying this word, believing it and receiving it, gives power and it gives life. It brings life to us. So I would like to go through this today and look at different things that the Word of God does for us. The first thing I have here says, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to dividing asunder soul and spirit, and the joints of marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. We see that the word of God is a kind of like a probing instrument. It's something that probes into the very recesses of our heart, probes in there, and it makes us aware of the goodness of God, makes us aware of sin, makes us aware of things that need to repent of, or that we should, like the brother Melvin just read, things that we can add to our faith, and so forth. Now, I was thinking about the Word of God being like a probing instrument. Here, a couple of years ago, I had a problem on my left side of my body. My left arm didn't work properly. My left foot didn't work properly. There was some numbness there. And there was symptoms of a stroke. So I went to the hospital, just to make this a little short, went to the hospital, and they took an MRI of my head. And they discovered I had a bleeding. My brain was bleeding. There was a bleed in my brain by the size of a quarter. And that was causing the motorization on the left side of my body. It was causing stroke-like symptoms, even though it wasn't a stroke. It was causing, that was a symptom. So sometimes we have a symptom, we notice, we ourselves may notice in ourselves, or we notice in someone else, there's evidence of some kind of spiritual problem. We don't know exactly what it is. But if you go to the Word of God can reveal that. It's a probing instrument that goes into the recesses of our heart, and it reveals a condition there. Then if we take care of that condition, it will change our outward performance. Too many times, we try to change people's outward performance, that they perform better without a transformation of the inside. That won't work. That's not successful. So in order to solve this problem here, I was in the hospital for 48 hours, and they gave me IVs. They got the bleeding under control, and the bleeding slowly went away, which took care of this outside problem. But if I were just focused on the outside problem, it would have taken care of the problem that was internal. It wouldn't have worked. I may probably not be here today. And so that's the way it is spiritually. That's the spiritual likeness of what the Word of God does for us. It reveals the condition of the heart. And one example of this is in John 8. I have a few examples I would like to bring out. John 8, one time, the Pharisees brought this woman to Jesus. He says, Jesus, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act of adultery. And I've often wondered, where was the man? Why didn't they have two people there? But anyway, the focus was on her. What do you say? Moses says, stone her. What do you say? Well, Jesus started writing on the ground. I kind of wish the Bible would record what he actually wrote. There's maybe various opinions, but I believe, in my mind, I'm thinking, Jesus probably wrote the word covetousness, lying, cheating, all the sins that he knew that these Pharisees were involved in, writing those on the ground. And then they kind of pressed him, and he said, whosoever is without sin, let him cast the first stone. Then he continued writing on the ground. What happened was their conscience started pricking them. They went slowly out, and Jesus finally stood up. He says, where are thine accusers? Jesus says, hasn't anybody accused you, condemned you? He said, no. So, and he said, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Just an example of the Word of God pricking people's hearts and consciences, which the one time when Peter was preaching, explaining to the people, it was right after Pentecost, the people says they were pricked in their hearts. That is what the Word of God is. It's probing. The Word of God was probing into the hearts and consciences of the Pharisees and also this group that Peter was preaching to. It probed in and it revealed to them their condition. And Peter said, repent, believe, and be baptized. So that's the answer to that, is repentance. God wants us to follow that example. So there's in Romans 12, it says, if an enemy hunger, feed him. If you thirst, give him drink. He said, in so doing, you will heap coals of fire upon his head, which will bring a conviction, a consciousness of his own condition upon himself. Jesus said, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. And by being obedient to the Word of God in these things, it brings conviction. It brings that probing of the Word of God into the life, and it can help people come to repentance. Another one is, the Bible says in Jeremiah 23:29, is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord? Like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces. The Word of God is like a fire. It's like it's something that consumes. In Hebrews, it tells us that God is a consuming fire. If you think about fire, this is something that has always amazed me. When there is we have a pallet shop, we have a repair business. And there's a lot of broken up boards. We tear these boards off and take them out to the burn pile. We have a big pile and we burn them up. You just sit there, watch that. This fire has the power to reduce that big pile of trash, reduce it down to a little pile of ash. That's all that's left. If you think about trees, if a tree grows, just a little sapling, it grows out of the ground, Pretty soon, it takes years, have this big tree that's maybe 3 feet in diameter. It takes some years to do that. And it's a tall tree. Where did that tree come from? The substance of that tree. Where did it come from? It's water, minerals out of the ground, sunlight. Somehow, that tree, there's nothing The ground is the same as it was. It's not that there's an impression and the depression of the ground where that tree grew out of. But you can take that big, huge tree, cut it down, make a big pile, put fire to it, and it reduces it down to some ashes. Where did it go? Where did that substance go to? It's just a mystery. I haven't been able to figure it out. The Word of God, I found this verse in Isaiah 125. It says this: I will turn my hand upon thee and purely purge away thy dross and take away all thy tin. God desires to do that. That word, and purely, which means it's like a, these are words that purge away means like a refiner, a goldsmith that takes gold. And I'm not a goldsmith. I don't understand exactly how that works. But there, if there's impurities in the gold, the smelting of that, the refining of that brings those impurities out. And the goldsmith takes it off so that he has a pure piece of gold left. That's what God does. His word is like that. It brings it purifying to us. Then it says, away thy dross, which would be all the impurities, all the things in our life that he wants to cleanse us from. And it says, and take away all thy tin, which that tin means that it's the smelting part of it. So that is what the Word of God does. He wants to bring a purifying part about in our hearts. In 1 John 3, verse 1, behold, what manner of love the Father bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Every man, I'm trying to find that real quick, 1 John 3, behold, now are we the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath his hope in himself purifieth himself, even as he is pure. So that's the principle. In order to bring purity apart in our life, we go to the Word of God. We look at the Word of God, see what God, what the Word has to say about us, and we repent. We allow him to bring about this purifying. And it says that, is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord, and like a hammer that breaketh a rock in pieces. It just reminded me, back in 1999, we had a son that died of a malignant brain tumor. And we had a friend there, and one evening he had devotions for us. And he was talking about God purifying, God perfecting us. There's a scripture that says that we behold the face of the Lord and we are changed from glory to glory, even into the image of Christ. He was talking about that. Then he gave this example. He said that that they were at a place where a guy had a stone. He was a stone mason, I guess. And he had a stone. He was carving a lion's face out of this stone. He had a chisel and he had a hammer. He was chiseling away on this stone. And his goal was that when he's done, there would be a lion face on this stone. And then someone asked him, well, how do you know what to chip out of that stone? Then he said, anything that doesn't look like a lion's face is chipped away. Isn't that a good analogy of the Word of God? God desires to do that. Anything that does not look like the character of Jesus Christ in our life, he's going to chip away at that. The Word of God, as we meditate and look at the Word of God reveals those things to us. And it gives us the opportunity to yield and surrender to our Lord Jesus and allow him to chip away at us. Another thing the Word of God is, it's a life-giving force. The first example I have of this is in Ezekiel. You're probably familiar with that vision that Ezekiel had of those bones, those valley of dry bones. God asked Ezekiel, he said, is it possible that these bones could come together and these people that used to be here, that they could live again? Well, Ezekiel said, well, you know, Lord. And then the Lord, God told Ezekiel to prophesy over these bones. And these bones are just scattered around. And it says here that prophesy upon the bones, and there was a noise. And verse 7 says there was a great noise, and there was a shaking, and these bones came together by the word of God. And then in verse 9 it says that God told Ezekiel to prophesy again, and he prophesied over these bodies, and breath came into these bodies, and they stood up as a great army. Just an example, the word of God does that. The word of God brings life into dead bones, into dead people, people that are in sin and unrighteousness. The word of God, if they are obedient to the word of God and they repent, it can bring life, and they can become living beings where God indwells them. I'm going to skip some of my notes here. I'd like to do some stuff in Spanish yet today, too, if we get there. The word of God has power to save. That is a tremendous power. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And God said at one place, he said, God has chosen the foolishness of preaching. The foolishness of preaching the word of God. He has chosen that to bring salvation to the people. In 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. The word of God has the power. When we read the word of God and we become convicted, it has the power to save us. It has that we become born again, not of flesh and blood like our first birth, but born again by the word of God. There's in Acts 19, we have this account of these. Paul was going around, he was preaching, and he was doing a lot of miracles, a lot of good, and he was casting out devils. And so these seven men came to this one person that was possessed with the devil. They were Jewish young men, and they wanted to cast out this devil. They said, in the name of, well, I'll just find it here. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. We command you in the name of Jesus whom Paul preacheth that he would leave this person. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirits was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks, also dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Now just compare the difference. There was a place where Paul was preaching, and every day there was a woman, there was a girl that followed them and told them, proclaimed that these men teach us the ways of God, or something like that. And she did it day after day after day, and Paul became annoyed with that, just turned around and commanded the evil spirit to come out of her, and he went. And here we have seven men together, and this evil spirit overpowers seven men. Unless we really know who Jesus is, and Jesus indwells us, we don't have the power against evil spirits. And then it says, and this was known to all the Jews and Greeks, also dwelling at Ephesus. And fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed their deeds. Many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. The word of God prevailed, and people became convicted, and they confessed their evil deeds, and they brought their books, and they had a big bonfire, and they burned it. They burned that stuff because of the word, the power of the word of God. The power of the word being preached and people becoming convicted under the Holy Spirit, and the people responded. But there's one thing that I noticed through these different examples is, it says, and many that believed. That is something that's very important. When we hear the word of God, now, if any one of you is sitting in here, and you have your heart closed, and you're not believing that the word of God is true, you'll walk out of this door and you won't receive anything. But if we open up our hearts and allow the Holy Spirit to minister to us, and we believe the word, then the Holy Spirit can minister to us and bring a conviction, and we can actually grow thereby. So I believe that's what he's referring to. We need to believe the word. That the Thessalonians, one time Paul commended them. He said the word that was preached, he said, you did not receive it as the word of men, but as it was the word of God. And so we need to have that heart. In Acts 18:28, we also have this example of Apollos. Apollos was an eloquent man, and this man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak bold in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them, expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. So they perceived that this, despite that this man was eloquent, he was a good speaker, and he was proclaiming the word of God, he was preaching it, they noticed there was something missing in his message. So they took him to them, they invited him to their home, and they instructed him. They expounded to him more fully, probably Jesus. It says he only knew the baptism of John. It was probably just a baptism of repentance. The people to repent and so forth. So they brought Jesus in and explained to him what Jesus meant and he was the Messiah. And he accepted it. And when he was disposed to pass into Asia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come, helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. So that is a real lesson for us. For example, today, I'm preaching the word. If you perceive, Brother Steve or any of your other brothers, if you perceive that there is something in my message that is missing, you expound that to me. You take the scriptures, you show me, you know what, Brother Sam? You know, this kind of fits right in. Oh, yeah, it does. Sure it does. And I receive that, and you have a greater message after that. So we should be open to that. We should all be open to the fact that in any given message, it's like today, I'm dwelling on the power of the word of God, what the word of God does for us. And in that, I'm not necessarily in-depth explaining salvation or maybe explaining the new birth or the walk of our Christian life and so forth. But anyway, another thing I notice here is showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. That's something that's very important. As we communicate together, and there's something in a person's life that you would like, you notice there's something missing, if you just talk to him about it, it won't be as effective as you take the scriptures. You open up the scriptures. Another thing that I learned this from David Allspaugh in his preaching. He gave the example, gave the story of his father, how his father convinced a couple that it was wrong to be divorced and be remarried. But with what he did, David told us that we should do this. Get the person to read the scriptures himself. There's something about reading the scriptures yourself. If I open up the scriptures and I read the scriptures to Brother Stephen here, I read the scripture here, this is what the scriptures say. Doesn't have quite the effect as if I find the reference and I show it to Brother Stephen and say, Steve, read this. Read what it says here. And you start rereading that. Somehow that, enables the Spirit to make more of a profound impression by reading the Word of God. So do that. If you're ministering, read the Word of God. I'm going to touch on something that when we lived in Honduras, Mark Stahl was the oldest youth boy. And I was probably 16, just newly baptized. And Mark took an interest in us younger boys. And he had a book that, just a little book like this, that explained how to memorize scriptures in theme form. And we started memorizing scriptures by theme. A theme is, for example, the blood. Theme number one, the blood. And then you would have three references that go with that, maybe 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, Hebrews 9, 12 and 13, another scripture. And you would memorize those references right with your verses. And then you would take one theme, you would learn three verses the first week, three verses the second week, three verses up to, I think, six or seven themes. You'd have like 18 scriptures memorized now. Then you would put the first one, and it had a review system and everything. You can learn hundreds of verses that way and actually retain them. But what this author of this book brought out, the importance of learning the references. So a lot of people know where a verse is, but they can't find it. They know the verse, but they can't find it in the reference. He said, if you're out witnessing, and you can tell people that in Romans 12, 1, it says, now I beseech you, brethren. You could quote the verse. And then you can go to 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, and it says, for as much as you know that you are not redeemed the corruptible things of silver and gold from a vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but by the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish, without spot. The reason I know that verse, because that was one of our theme verses when I was 16. So when you have those references, it actually convinces people that you know what you're talking about. It's not just some random thing you can't find in the Bible. So it's important that we have references to go with our scriptures. Acts 17, 1 through 4. It says that Paul, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and the words that I can't pronounce, and then in verse 2 it says, and Paul, as his manner was, went unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures, opening and leading that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. Now, Paul reasoned to these people out of the scriptures, but he didn't have the New Testament. A lot of our reason today comes out of the New Testament. So he would have had the Old Testament. So what he did, he took the prophecies, went back to Isaiah, Jeremiah, the Psalms, the different prophecies, and he brought them forth. He took the scriptures, and he persuaded them out of the Word of God that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, Jesus Christ, that Christ must needs have suffered. Isaiah 53 is a beautiful chapter to bring that out, that Christ's suffering had to rise again, and that Jesus, whom I preach to you, is Christ. So he used the scriptures to do that. So with the scriptures, we persuade men. There's one more. In James 1:21, it says, laying aside all uncleanness and wickedness, receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. That word meekness, another word we can put in there is humility. Just out of humility, receive the word. That can engraft it. The picture down in Honduras, a lot of us don't really realize that an orange tree, if you take the seed of an orange and plant it, and plant that seed, and that seed grows, that's a wild plant. There, it comes up, and that orange may be this big around. The peel is this thick. You tear that off. Inside is a little orange like that, just bitter. You can't hardly eat it. They make juice out of it at times, but you can hardly eat it. It's that bitter. What you need to do, they plant this, they plant the seed. That sapling grows up. And then at a certain stage, they take a twig off of a good tree, and they make a slit on the side of this little sapling. They cut it off, and they tape that little twig on there, and that twig is grafted onto the main trunk. That twig will produce good tasting fruit. Well, that's kind of the picture I get, is that the Word of God needs to be grafted into our hearts, and that that old sinful nature is cut off, and Jesus Christ, the Word of God, is grafted into our hearts, and out of that comes forth good fruit. So receive the meekness, the grafted Word. The Word is a defensive weapon. We use the Word of God to fight Satan, to fight against. It's our weapon. Ephesians 6:17. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Think about a sword. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, has a sword. Now, my question is this. We talked about memorization before. If you're not familiar with the Word of God, how is the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit will probably never be able present. One of my favorite verses is in Revelation 12, verse 11. It says, "And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives even unto death." Now, if I would not have memorized that verse, do you think the Holy Spirit could bring that to my mind? If I wouldn't have familiarized myself with that? I don't think so. It's about the Word of God. If there's a temptation, there's something that... there's a story. When I was a young boy, I really enjoyed A Pilgrim's Progress. I read that book several times. And that one scene... the Bible says that we hold up the shield of faith, we shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. But Christian was out on his journey, and Napoleon came and started throwing those darts at him. He held up his shield, and he was trying to protect himself and so forth, and all of a sudden some darts came past the shield and hit him, and he was being wounded. Just a perfect picture of we as Christians being faced with temptations, and things are just coming so fast, and finally a Christian fell. And as Christian fell, Christian had the sword in his hand, but he wasn't using it. And then finally Christian fell, and as he fell, the sword fell out of his hand. And it says Napoleon came in aggressively, and he was going to kill him. But as Napoleon came in, all of a sudden Christian remembered. And he went out and he grabbed his sword and he said, "Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. Though I fall, I shall arise. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light of light unto me." He used that scripture against Napoleon, and Napoleon fled. Just a beautiful picture of using the Word of God and the sword, the Spirit, bring the sword. Now, if Napoleon would not have been familiar with that verse, Christian, I've often used that verse in times of discouragement, times of despair, times of failure, times of having committed sin against God and repenting. I would use that verse. "Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. Though I fall, I shall arise. Though I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light, the light unto me." And with that, it's a defensive weapon against Satan. So we use the Word of God to defend ourselves and to overcome. The blood is overcoming power. In Hebrews 9:13-14, "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling and unclean, sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" A classic example of using Scripture, the power of the Word of God in overcoming and resisting Satan, is Jesus himself. He said he resisted Satan. He said, "It is not." He said, "Turn these stones to bread." And Jesus said, "It is not. The man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." But he tempted him with another temptation. And Jesus said, "It is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Just an example how the Word of God gives us strength and power to overcome. The Word of God purifies the soul. Psalm 19:8. "Wherewithal shall a man cleanse his ways? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. So the word has a purifying effect. In 1 Peter 1:22, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth, through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with pure heart fervently. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth. Obeying the truth of the word of God has a purifying effect. Purifying effect on our hearts. In Ephesians 5, he talks about this. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water of the word. The word can have a washing effect, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water of the word. So the word of God, we read the word of God and we meditate on it and we believe it and we apply it, has a cleansing, sanctifying effect on our souls. The word of God gives eternal life. John 20, I'm going to turn to that. John 20, verse 30. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Reading the word of God exposes us to the truth of God. It exposes us to the will of God. And that believing the word brings life through his name. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 15. Here Paul is explaining how the children of Israel came out of Egypt. They all went through they were all under the cloud. See, God led them in the daytime. I've often thought about this. The children of Israel were going through the wilderness. In the daytime, there was a cloudy pillar with them, leading them. At nighttime, that pillar turned to fire. And they could, at any given time, they could look at the cloudy pillar or look at the fire, the pillar of fire, and know that God's presence was with them. And they all experienced that. As they went through the Red Sea, Paul likens that to baptism. They all ate the manna that fell. For 40 years, that manna fell in the wilderness. They all ate of that manna. And they all drank of the water. Remember, there's two times that God gave them water out of a rock. And they all drank of that. But it says they were overthrown in the wilderness. Why were they overthrown in the wilderness? Because they believed not. They murmured. They lusted after evil things. They were idolatrous. They worshiped the golden calf. They committed fornication with the Moabites. They tempted God and were bitten of snakes. Remember those snakes coming into camp and biting them? People were dying by the thousands. They murmured and complained. It was because of these things that they could not enter into Canaan. Could not enter into these. And then Paul says in verse 11, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 11, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11 maybe, says, these things happen unto them for our examples, that we do not follow after the same example of an unbelief. So it's important. God intends us to read the word of God, to go back and read these stories, how those people murmured and complained. And we take a lesson off of that, and that we do not follow in the same example of unbelief. I'm going to read a little bit here in Hebrews, where he says that, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? To whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So the word of God will not do any good unless it is mixed with faith when we hear it. And we believe it. We apply it, and we take those things as an example. So these things are written up for our example. There's another one in 1 John 5. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself, and he that believeth not, God hath made, he that believeth not, God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. This is the record that God gave, that God hath given to us eternal life. That's recorded. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. So knowledge of the Scriptures bring eternal life to our hearts. If believing it brings eternal life, we can know. So John wrote this so that we can be assured of our standing before God. Obeying the word of God is a blessing. James 1:21 says, be not doers only, but be ye hearers. If you're a hearers only, you deceive yourselves. If we hear the word and we go our way, it's just like a person that looks into a mirror and sees his face is dirty. We see our face is dirty, our hands are dirty. But maybe not our hand, because we can see our hand. But we see our face is dirty. Then we go out and we get sidetracked. And we forget that our face is dirty. We don't clean up. That's how someone that hears the word of God, reads the word of God, he realizes there's something in his life he needs to take care of, but he gets sidetracked. He's not a doer. He hears it, but he's not a doer. Jesus, James writes that we deceive ourselves when we do that. So there's a blessing of obeying the word of God. Another one is in Matthew 7:24, Jesus said, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them will liken to a wise man that buildeth a house upon a rock. So there's a blessing in being obedient and obeying the word of God, because it puts our foundation on a solid rock, and when the storms come, we'll remain firm. I like this one in Psalms. There's one in Psalms I'd like to read to us. Psalms 1. Here it says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is the law of the Lord. In his law doth he meditate day and night. And now he describes the person that meditates in the law, that has the word of God memorized, and he's walking according to it. He's not only a hearer, but he's also a doer of the word. This type of person is like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Just an encouragement to not be hearers only, but also doers of the word. This book of the law, Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart out of that mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein, that thou mayest prosper. I forget the last part of that. Another interesting account we find in 2 Samuel 5:23. The Philistines came against David, King David. And it was the second time they came against King David. And David asked the Lord, he said, shall I go and fight them? And God said, no. He said, don't go out just right now and fight them. He says, take your army and go over here under these mulberry trees. Just hide yourself under the mulberry trees. When you hear the rustling in the leaves of the mulberry trees, and then go out to fight. Now, what was that whole purpose? What was the whole reason that God said, wait till you hear the moving of the mulberry trees? I think it was simply a test to David that he would follow the word of God. And I believe that's a lesson for us. that when we hear the moving of the Spirit, that we don't try to accomplish our Christian life for our own effort, our own way of doing it in the flesh, but we hear the moving of the Spirit of God, and we respond to that. There's some miscellaneous verses here yet. One more verse I would like to get, and then I'm going to do a little Spanish yet. The Word of God is settled forever. The Word of God will not change. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. This word that we hear is settled. It's not going to move. It's not going to change. In Psalms it said, Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. There's a song in a friend of mine from Bell Center wrote this song. I'm just going to read this song to you. Settled forever in heaven, thy word. Through all of earth's turmoil, it rests undisturbed. You know, just think about that. All the turmoil, all the struggle, all the fuss that the world has, God's word stays settled. It's undisturbed. Never have words so precious yet free been put into writing for you and for me. Settled forever for Gentile and Jew, and heaven is anchored and never shall move. Authored by God, his text unto man. O wonderful words that forever shall stand. Settled forever this sharp two-edged sword. Influences hearts, pointing them to the Lord. Rebuking sin, creating within a heart that is free from the bondage of sin. And the chorus is never to change, never to sway, never to alter nor pass away. Forever thy word is settled in heaven, wherein lies the promise of sinners forgiven. Just a beautiful song of the steadfastness of the word of God. Yo creo que ahora le voy a explicar algunos versículos en español, tal vez para la bendición de los que no entienden muy bien el español, el inglés. Un momentito. Primeramente, en Salmos 119, en el versículo 89, dice así: para siempre, oh Jehová, permanece tu palabra en los cielos. Es algo que es firme. La palabra de Dios, este libro, lo que está escrito en este libro, es firme. Nunca va a cambiar. Es algo que permanece. Hace 2000 años que vino Jesús en este mundo y él predicó, y lo que decía, lo que explicaba Jesús, es escrito en Mateo, en Lucas, Marcos y Juan. Y estas palabras son las mismas palabras que ellos tenían 2000 años pasados. Nunca las han cambiado. Es diciendo que la palabra de Dios permanece para siempre. En Mateo 24, 35 dice así: el cielo y la tierra pasarán, pero mis palabras no pasarán. Es algo firme. Por eso es que podemos tener confianza en la palabra de Dios, leyéndolo, sabiendo que este mundo, que parece muy fijo, muy permanente, este mundo, la Biblia, Jesús mismo dijo que el mundo va a pasar, pero esta palabra nunca se va a pasar. Por eso es que podemos tener mucha confianza en la palabra de Dios. En 1 Pedro 1, aquí dice, en 1 Pedro capítulo 1, versículo 23, dice: siendo renacidos, no de simiente corruptible, sino de incorruptible, por la palabra de Dios, que vive y permanece para siempre. Porque toda carne es como hierba, y toda la gloria del hombre como flor de la hierba. La hierba se seca y la flor se cae. mas la palabra del Señor permanece para siempre. Y esta es la palabra que por el Evangelio os ha sido anunciado. Y estas palabras, lo que estoy leyendo yo ahorita, es la palabra de Dios que permanece para siempre y nunca se cambia, nunca está fijo. La palabra de Dios está fijo en los cielos, está escrito allí y nunca se va, Dios no lo va a cambiar. También otros versículos en Santiago, tal vez lo puedo hallar aquí, Santiago 1, versículo 21. Por lo cual, desechando toda inmundicia y abundancia de malicia, recibí con mansedumbre la palabra implantada, la cual puede salvar vuestras almas. Recibiendo la palabra, entendiendo la palabra, recibiéndola, creyéndolo, eso tiene poder para salvar nuestras almas. Entonces dice, pero ser hacedores, hacedores de la palabra. Y no tan solamente oidores, engañándoos a vosotros mismos. Porque si alguno es oidor de la palabra, pero no hacedor de ella, este es semejante al hombre que considera en un espejo su rostro natural. Porque él se considera a sí mismo y se va, y luego olvida cómo era. Mas el que mira atentamente en la perfecta ley, la de la libertad, y persevera en ella, no siendo oidor olvidadizo, sino hacedor de la obra, este será bienaventurado en lo que hace. Está diciendo, si uno oye la palabra de Dios, o lo lee, también lo lee, es lo mismo que uno que se mira en un espejo y se mira que su cara tal vez tiene sucio su cara y piensa, tengo que limpiar mi cara, tengo que lavar mi cara. Pero entonces, yendo afuera, pronto olvida que su cara está sucio. Y va afuera siguiendo y no se limpia la cara. Es lo mismo que uno que oye la palabra y fija que hay algo en su corazón que tiene que cambiar. Tal vez un pecado que había hecho, que tiene que arrepentir de ese pecado. Y así, pero luego él olvida eso y se sigue en su camino y no arrepienta. Así uno aquí dice que no vamos a ser bendecidos así. Eso no es la voluntad de Dios. Él quiere que si uno oiga la palabra, lo escucha, él quiere que somos, que seguimos ese paso, que el Espíritu Santo nos está con convicción en camino que debemos caminar. Otro versículo en Mateo, también la palabra de Dios, Jesús dijo esto. Él dijo que no todos que dicen Señor, Señor, entrarán en los cielos, sino el que hace la voluntad de mi Padre que está en los cielos. La voluntad del Padre del cielo está escrito en este libro, en esta palabra. Aquí está la voluntad del Padre. Y son los que oyen la palabra, obedecen la palabra, y sus obras son según la palabra, estos son los que pueden ir a estar con Dios en el cielo cuando regrese Jesús. Muchos me dirán en aquel día, Señor, Señor, ¿no profetizamos en tu nombre? ¿Y en tu nombre echamos fuera demonios? ¿Y en tu nombre hicimos muchos milagros? Entonces les declararé, nunca os conocí, apartaos de mí, hacedores de maldad. ¿Cómo puede ser esto? Que uno puede hacer un milagro, puede echar fuera demonios y no estar conocido por Jesús. Tal vez pienso yo que ellos lo habían haciendo en su propio poder. Tal vez No entiendo exactamente cómo fue eso, pero escuchamos en esto. Cualquiera, pues, que me oye estas palabras y las hace, le compararé a un hombre prudente que edificó su casa sobre la roca. Descendió lluvia y vinieron ríos y soplaron vientos y golpearon contra aquella casa. Y no cayó porque estaba fundada sobre la roca. Y así es cuando construyamos, cuando construyamos una casa, cuando construyamos la casa, es que tenemos que excavar profundamente para que podamos poner la fundación de la casa sobre la roca. Sobre la roca. Y si ponemos la fundación de la casa sobre la roca y edificamos la casa sobre esta fundación fijo, entonces cuando vienen las temperaturas, entonces no se cae la casa. Lo que está diciendo, Jesucristo es la roca. Y si tenemos nuestra vida espiritual firme sobre la roca, estamos edificados sobre la fundación de la palabra. Entonces, cuando vienen las pruebas, las dificultades, las luchas de la vida, cuando estas cosas vienen, estamos firmes, porque tenemos una ancla, nuestra ancla está profundida en Dios, en Jesucristo, creyendo su palabra. Entonces, las tempestades de la vida, las luchas, las tentaciones, no callamos porque somos puestos fijos en el fundamento de Jesucristo. Pero aquí dice, pero cualquiera que me oye estas palabras y no los hace, le compararé a un hombre insensato que edificó su casa sobre la arena. Y descendió la lluvia, y vinieron ríos, y soplaron vientos, y dieron un ímpetu contra aquella casa, y cayó, y fue grande su ruina. Es un ejemplo del hombre que quiere ser un cristiano, pero no tiene su fundación muy puesta en Jesucristo. Vienen las tentaciones, vienen las dificultades y las luchas de la vida, se desmaya y dice que no puedo. Y se desmaya y se va afuera y sigue otra vez su camino viejo y su ruina es muy mal. También en Romanos 8, voy a leer un poquito Romanos 8. En Romanos 8, versículo 33, aquí dice, ¿quién? Ahora, esto es hablando del hombre que tiene su casa, su propia vida, puesto fijamente está fundado en la roca de Jesucristo. ¿Quién acusará a los escogidos de Dios? Dios es el que justifica. ¿Quién es el que condenará? Cristo es el que murió, mas aún el que también resucitó, el que además está a la diestra de Dios, el que también intercede por nosotros. Eso es una cosa muy interesante, que Jesucristo vino a este mundo, vivió aquí 33 años, por 3 años él predicó la palabra. Entonces le mataron, él murió sobre la cruz, le entierraron en el sepulcro. Pero 3 días después que le sepultaron, resucitó otra vez. Vino ese ángel y movió la piedra y Jesucristo se resucitó. Después fui al cielo. Y hoy él está sentado a la diestra de Dios mismo y está interesando para nosotros. Si tenemos algún problema, si tenemos alguna tentación, alguna dificultad que casi no podemos pasar, podemos arrodillarnos delante de Dios, pedirle y Jesús Ahí está pidiendo a Dios que Él muestre su favor y su misericordia a nosotros. ¿Quién nos separará del amor de Cristo? ¿Tribulación o angustia o persecución o hambre o desnudez o peligro o espada? ¿Cómo está escrito? Por causa de ti somos muertos todo el tiempo. Somos contados como ovejas de matadero. Antes, en todas estas cosas, somos más que vencedores por medio de aquel que nos amó. ¡Qué promesa! Que dice aquí, somos más que vencedores por medio de aquel, por medio de Jesucristo, que murió por nosotros. Por lo cual estoy seguro de que ni la muerte, ni la vida, ni ángeles, ni principados, ni potestades, ni lo presente, ni lo porvenir, ni lo alto, ni lo profundo, ni ninguna otra cosa creada nos podrá separar del amor de Dios que está en Jesucristo nuestro, que está en Cristo Jesús nuestro Señor. Si tenemos nuestra casa firme sobre la fundación de Jesucristo, nadie nos puede mover. No importa qué viene, aunque nos matan, aunque nos ponen en cárcel por el nombre de Jesucristo, podemos estar firmes y nada nos puede separar del amor de Jesucristo. Ahora, recordamos que así es. Les quiero animar con esas palabras, que Dios está con todos ustedes, que yo les bendiga, y tal vez algún día, cuando estamos en México, nos pueden venir a visitarnos allí. Que Dios les bendiga.